Turn with me in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 9. And while you're doing that, I lived with my mom for 23 years before I got married. And several weeks before the wedding date, the thought occurred to me that if the Lord be not come and if he allowed me to, that I would probably live with my wife longer than I had lived with my mom. And so I started thinking about my life with my mom. And, as a child, she would tell me what to do. And I had the choice either to obey it and do it or not obey it and face the consequences. And I could look back over my life thinking, I probably have done more what my mom told me to do than not. But then this thought occurred to me, and I can't tell you the sense, overwhelming sense of grief and shame that I felt as her son when I thought about the times that I could have done something for her just because I loved and appreciated her, and I didn't. And several weeks before my wedding, as I knew I would not be living with her any longer, that haunted every waking moment. How could I show her that I loved and appreciated her? And becoming a parent, I realize that as parents, we have expectations of our children, don't we? And one of the expectations that I believe my mom probably has, because I know it's one that I have as a parent, is that at some point in our children's life, they're going to reach that level of maturity where they say, you know what, I'm not going to do this for mom or for dad just because they're telling me to do it. They're going to do it because they love me and appreciate me. And they want to see me happy. And they know that this will make me happy. Beloved, I don't think the Lord is much different. I think that's one of the reasons why he gives us children, so that we know what he feels like. We can come here week after week, and a speaker can get up here, and we can say over and over again, and we can tell you from the Word and from our own experience what the Lord wants you to do. How do you live a Christian life? And if all we do is leave this place in complete obedience to the Word of God, that would be tremendous. But you know it as well as I do that when we leave this place, a lot of times we don't do what we're told to do. Beloved, the Lord Jesus is just waiting for the day of our spiritual maturity when we simply recognize everything that he's done for me. And out of love and gratitude for what he's done for me, he just has to breathe and I'll respond and do his will. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 27 says this: Therefore thou deliveredst them into the hand of their enemies who vexed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, thou heardst them from heaven. And according to thy manifold mercies, thou gavest them saviors who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4 and verse 14. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. In Nehemiah chapter 9, they have rebuilt the walls, that remnant that was allowed to return from captivity to Jerusalem. And now a simple history lesson was being recounted for them. And in the course of that history lesson from Egypt to Canaan, verse 27, we read that the Lord sent saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. We know it by another word, judges. And in the book of Judges, we see one typified for us, who is the object and subject of our gathering together today, the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Judges stands between Joshua and Samuel, who was the forerunner of David the king, the true king. Joshua, you will remember, established the nation of Israel in the land. Moses was not allowed to bring the children in because of his sin. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was raised up in his place as leader of the nation. And he led them into the promised land over the Jordan River. He gave them their portion of land for their inheritance. David was the true beginning of the kingdom. And between these two accounts in the nation of the history of the nation of Israel, we have this time period, the judges, or I like the way Nehemiah puts it, the saviors. There are a number of saviors written in the book of Judges for the nation of Israel, who at different times the Lord would raise up to deliver his people. And it is good that there is a lot of them, because not one of them in their entirety can fully captivate the essence of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the deliverance that he alone can bring as the Savior. Not just the Savior of Israel, but the Savior of men. The Savior, as you were just singing, of sinners like me. The Savior that we read in 1 John chapter 4 of the world. So let's go to God's picture book, the book of Judges. You know, I was noticing that when the kids were younger, the books that we would purchase for them were largely pictures, very little words. And as they grew up, it became more words and not so many pictures. But I always gravitate towards books that have more pictures and not so many words for some reason or another. And the Old Testament really is just God's picture book to illustrate all the truth that we find in the New Testament. And in this book of Judges, we have this account. And so what we would like to do this morning is explain that a little bit, but then to look at each at several of the judges together and how they typify the Lord Jesus Christ. And our main goal when we leave here this morning, beloved, is simply this. I don't want you leaving here thinking, I have to do this because this is what the Scripture teaches. I want you to leave here and say, I want to do this for the Lord Jesus because I love him, because he loved me. That's really what matters. In the book of Judges, we find out the purpose for the judges in chapter 2. In verse 16, we read, "Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them." In verse 18, we read that when the Lord raised up the judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. And in verse 21, we read, "I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I might prove Israel whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it or not. The whole purpose of the nation of Israel being led across the Jordan into the promised land was that they might have their inheritance. Now, normally we don't receive an inheritance in this life unless someone before us dies and they leave it. They will it to us. And then the possession that they leave, that inheritance, guess what? It becomes my possession. It becomes something that I grab hold of. It becomes something that I now get the privilege of using for myself or for my family. And in the course of time, I too then turn around, and if it's of significant value, I bequeath it to those that will follow me. It's our inheritance. The land was the inheritance promised by God to the nation of Israel. And it was the intent of the Lord that Israel would go through the land and would cast out all the other nations that were in the land of Canaan, because it was their inheritance. But as we read through the book of Joshua, we'll find that there were several instances where the children of Israel just plain would not cast out certain nations from among them for various reasons. And the Lord here says in Judges chapter 2 that one of the reasons why he allowed those nations to stay in that land was to be a reproof to the nation of Israel, that they would learn whether or not they truly loved the Lord and wanted to follow his way and walk therein. Chapter 3 also tells us that another purpose was that in verse 2, that the nation of Israel might learn how to war. You know, we find this true as parents with our own children, don't we? That when we go out and we purchase something and we just give it as a gift to our children, you know, they don't really value it. You know, I mean, I could have gone out and I could have bought a car for Kyle. And if I had done that, you know what? I'd be buying 6 cars because I have 6 kids. Because every one of them would remember that. Yeah, thanks, Ryan. But you know what? We made Kyle buy his own car for this reason. Because I knew if he worked hard enough and saved up the money for it and bought it, he'd value it. He would be a little less likely to speed, maybe, and get an accident and devalue that possession. It is something he bought and paid for. And so here God gives them this land, and the nation of Israel, the Lord fights for them. They don't have to do anything to inherit this land. And I don't think they really valued it. And so the Lord says, I'm going to leave these nations among you in the land to teach you how to war, because you need to learn the value of what you have a hold of. Beloved, I believe the same thing is true spiritually. The book of Judges in church history, if we had to put it in a position in church history, would be from the day of Pentecost to the rapture of the church. And in that time frame, we could draw a timeline and there'd be a lot of ups and downs for the church, wouldn't there be? Let's not think of it so globally. Let's narrow that focus down a little bit. Struggles up and down for individual believers from Pentecost to the rapture of the church. Why does the Lord allow us to go through these struggles? Why does the Lord allow us to struggle with temptation? Why does the Lord allow the enemy, that roaring lion, to be in the camp, to be in our possession? That we might know how to equip ourselves with the armor of God. That we might know and appreciate what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. I believe that is one of the things that the book of Judges shows us. Verse 9 tells us also, too, that of chapter 3, that it was to show the nation of Israel that their dependence was on the Lord. You will notice after each judge that there's a period of departure on the part of the nation of Israel from the Lord. And as they depart from the Lord, it says, they cry out unto him in their desperate need, in their bondage that they find themselves in amongst these other heathen nations. And it says, the Lord heard their cry and raises up a deliverer. The first one, the first of the saviors, is found in chapter 3 and verse 9. When the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. One of the things that we want to notice about these judges is not so much their moral character, because none of these judges, morally speaking, can hold a candle to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They all have their faults, they all have their defects, they all have their foibles. But what we want to pay special attention to is the way in which they deliver Israel. Because, beloved, that is what is going to really remind us of the Lord Jesus Christ. Othniel. In Numbers 13 and verse 6, we read that Caleb was from the tribe of Judah. And if Caleb was from the tribe of Judah, then Othniel, his son, the son of Caleb's younger brother, would be from the tribe of Judah as well. What a fitting start for the deliverer to be raised up from the tribe of Judah. Judah wasn't the oldest son, and he wasn't the youngest son, but he was the son that had that particular blessing of being whom through which the Messiah would come. That we can turn over to the book of Revelation, the culmination of the Word of God, and we could read this about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the offspring of David, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. What a wonderful thing to see, just very at the very outset of the mention of these saviors, to find one so like the Lord Jesus, from the very tribe. Well, what does that name suggest of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. You know, the devil is depicted in the Word of God as a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. Or is any of us sufficient to battle against that kind of a foe? But the Lion of the tribe of Judah is able to defeat our enemy, to deliver us from all that he seeks to ensnare us in and bring us into bondage. Othniel was of the tribe of Judah. Verse 10 says, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. And the Lord delivered the name of this king that will take all day to pronounce. The Spirit was upon him. Doesn't that remind us of the Lord Jesus Christ? Who in John chapter 1 and verses 32 and 33, we read that John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus comes to him and is baptized by him in the River Jordan, and John bears witness and testifies saying, I saw the Spirit of God descending and in the form of a dove alighting on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit was upon him. In the King James, it says, came upon him. But it is my understanding that that word in the Hebrew literally is was upon him. Not just that the Spirit would come upon him and move him to do certain things at certain times, but that the Spirit was continually upon him to do the work of God. Oh, isn't that the case when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ? He alone could say, I and my Father are one. Always doing those things that please the Father. The only one in this life that could ever say that. What a deliverer. What a Savior we have in him. We read that his hand prevailed against this king, and the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. In Psalm chapter 20 and verse 6, we read that the Lord's hand, his right hand, brought about salvation. Oh, what a wonderful thing to think about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not by might, not by power, but simply coming into a world, exposing it of its sin, and by his hands, wrought a great victory at Calvary's cross. When those hands were pierced, nailing him to that cross, suffering, agony, sorrow, that he might deliver us from our sins. What a Savior in the Lord Jesus we have. The second Savior is mentioned in verse 15 of chapter 3. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gerar, a Benjamite, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. Our first introduction to this Savior is that he is a Benjamite. You'll remember Benjamin, the youngest son of Jacob and Rachel, who, when he was being born, his mother passed away at his birth. But before she died, she cried out what his name would be, and she said, Benoni, son of my sorrow. And she died. And Jacob, considering that utterance, no doubt, thought, you know, that's a pretty heavy burden for a little boy to bear the rest of his life. The sorrow of his mother's heart as she's dying. And so he renames him Benjamin, son of my right hand. And it is not without significance that all of the best warriors from the nation that were Benjamites were all left-handed until David, the king, sat on the throne. And it is true what we read here about Ehud. It says he was a man, not just a Benjamite, but a man left-handed. And the Lord would use that seeming weakness to deliver the nation of Israel. I say weakness, and I'm probably offending all of you that are out there that are left-handed, but we read over and over again in the Scriptures, especially in the New Testament, how God, by the right hand, denotes power, but also a place of privilege, that the Son has been raised not just by the right hand of God in power, but by the right hand of God to sit, a place of privilege. So left hand would no doubt speak of weakness in the Scriptures. And so here we have this Savior, this judge, Ehud, left-handed, but we read that he had and fashioned a two-edged dagger, a two-edged sword. And he placed that two-edged sword, being left-handed, on his opposite thigh. We would think to place it on our left thigh. He placed it on his right thigh. It was in a place where the guards wouldn't search. And so when he begged an audience of King Eglon, he is searched, no weapons found. He goes in, and he is able to say to the king, I have a message to God from thee. And with his left hand reaching into his right thigh, he pulls out his dagger and plunges it into the belly of that king so far that his fat encompassed the halt and drew the sword in even further. And he went out and announced it to the nation, and they went after the Moabites to spoil. And he delivered Israel. Does that not remind us of another Savior? Who, in seeming weakness and defeat, trod all the meat and crown, trod all our foes beneath his feet by being trodden down? He, Satan's power laid low, may sin he sin o'erthrew, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. Bless the conqueror slain in his victory, who lives, who died, who lives again for thee, his church, for thee. The Lord Jesus, in weakness, produced a two-edged sword. In Matthew chapter 4, the enemy came to the Lord Jesus when physically he was at his weakest point. No food or water for days, and tempted him. And all the Lord Jesus did was pull out that two-edged sword and said, it is written. It is written. It is written. And it is no wonder then we see him outstretched on Calvary's cross, nailed hand and foot, with the nation of Israel telling him, come down and we will believe. And in a weakened condition, it is written. It is written. What a wonderful Savior we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our third judge is found in verse 31. And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. Little is said of Shamgar. We don't read very much about him in the pages of God's word, only this, that he slew 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He took something unconventional and used it as a means of deliverance to the nation of Israel. He took a prod, an ox goad, and used it to slay 600 men. It doesn't seem right, does it? It's totally unconventional to do that. And yet the Lord delivered Israel. And Paul, as he writes to the Corinthian believers in chapter 1 and verse 18 of his first letter, he says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish utter foolishness. It's unconventional. It doesn't seem right. But to us who are saved, it is the power of God. And oh, thank God, the wisdom of God, that in the delivering of us from our sins, that he would go to such extraordinary lengths as to take his only, holy, spotless Son, in whom was all his delight, and spike him to a tree for you and for me. What a Savior we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 4 is the fourth mention of the fourth judge, and it's really different, a departure, for all the other judges are singular, and yet in chapter 4 we read of two, and when we read of them in scriptures, we read of them together, oftentimes, Deborah and Barak. Verse 4 of chapter 4 says, "And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time, and she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel and Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun? And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And Barak said unto her, If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor. It's not going to be known as Barak the judge. For the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. If Shamgar chose something totally unconventional by which to deliver Israel, the only thing that we can say about the deliverance at the hand of Deborah and Barak is that God's way is not man's way. It's a sad epitaph to read this story, knowing that the situation of the nation of Israel is that the men would not get up and do anything. And I don't know if you feel like that today. But you know, as men, sometimes we're a little bit too sedentary. We don't mind just sitting and vegging. So much so that Deborah, the Lord uses Deborah to deliver the nation of Israel. So bad was the condition of the hearts of men in Israel that Barak says, you know what, Deborah? If you go with me, then I'll go. If you'll hold my hand and go with me, then I'll go. And her condemnation from the Lord is this: I'll go with you, but the Lord is going to deliver Israel by the hand of a woman. And so we find Israel chasing and pursuing Sisera as the Lord delivered him and his army into the hand of Israel. And Sisera was faint and tired, and he runs into a tent, the tent of Jael. And she asks him, my Lord, what would you have me do? And he says, oh, fetch me a glass of milk, for I'm weary. And she gives him a cup of milk, and he drinks it, and he falls asleep. And Jael goes, and she finds a tent peg and a hammer, and she goes to him while he is sleeping, and she thrusts that tent peg right through his temples. She really nailed him. And a great victory was won that day for the nation of Israel. And how does this remind us of the Lord Jesus? Very early on, at the outset of sin, we find in the book of Genesis this written. Genesis, make sure I got the right verse here. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Very outset of sin, the Lord prophesied of one who would come, who would be the seed of a woman and would take that spike in his own hands and would lay down his life, not for his own sins, but for your sins and mine, and deliver us who all our lifetime have been subject to bondage. We are running out of time, and for the sake of time, rather than look at the life of Gideon, which is the record in Judges says the most about him and how the Lord delivered Israel, rather than spend time talking of Jephthah in chapter 11 and how he was the rejected one of his own family, and oh, how that doesn't remind us of the Lord Jesus, who is rejected, who is recorded in John chapter 1 of it saying that he came unto his own and his own received him not, of saying of his own family that they believed him not. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was the stone which the builders rejected, but is now made head of the corner. Was anyone more rejected than the Lord Jesus Christ? But what of that last judge in the book? His name is Samson. And of all the judges mentioned in the book, he most typifies the Lord Jesus Christ for us. And I'm sure we all know the story really well, and I know your heart is thinking back there as you recount in your own mind the story of Samson. How in the world is he typifying the Lord Jesus the most? He was such a degenerate. He loved women that he shouldn't have loved. And yet, it is not of his moral character that reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his ceremonial holiness that reminds us of the Lord Jesus. We read in chapter 13 of Judges that his mother was told that he was to be a Nazarite from the womb. And as a Nazarite, there were certain things he was not allowed to eat. He was not allowed to shave his head. And as a Nazarite from the womb, it was incumbent on her, his mother, to not eat those things as well. And so we see this not practical holiness, but ceremonial holiness pictured for us in the life of Samson, that as long as he kept his vow of a Nazarite, he had strength and was able to deliver Israel. Holiness. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only man in this world who ever walked it, untainted by sin. The only one that not only in his external display was found to be holy, so much so that even his enemies would cry out and attest to his purity. Pilate examined him on three occasions. I find in him no fault at all. The Roman centurion charged with the keeping of his execution. Certainly this was a righteous man. Certainly this is the Son of God. Judas, the one who would betray him into their hands, casting down the money in the temple and saying, I have sinned and I have betrayed the innocent blood. Externally examined and found holy. But beloved, it is that inward, intrinsic holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ that classifies him as our Savior. that the heavens could ever open and a voice could boom, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The only man on the face of the earth that always did all those things that pleased the Father. Not one sin, not one mark of sin internally on him. Oh, what a Savior who is able to deliver. But what is the nature of the deliverance of Samson? Of all the other judges or saviors in the book of Judges that we read of, Samson is the one who singularly, each time that he would deliver Israel, he did it alone. He did it by himself. He didn't ask for help, and he didn't get any help, quite frankly. He just went out there armed by the Spirit of God, and he wrought a great work. He wrought a great victory and defeated the enemy. And what of our Savior? How single-handedly did he defeat our foes? Alone he bare the cross. Alone its grief sustained. His was the shame and loss, though he the victory gained. The mighty work was all his own, though we shall share his glorious throne. What a Savior we have in the Lord Jesus. We read of Samson in verse 25 of chapter 13, and countless times over, that he was moved by the Spirit of God, or that the Spirit came upon him and he defeated the foe or the enemy. It speaks to our hearts of the Lord Jesus, doesn't he? Never doing anything independently. Never doing anything in his own will. If we read the life of Samson and we see how, oh man, he was subject to like passions like as we are, and on some occasions he gave in, didn't he? He gave in to temptation. Very clear. But of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, he never acted on his own will. He always wanted to do the Father's will. He said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, to finish the work which thou gavest me to do." What a Savior we have in the Lord Jesus. And then we find at the end of the story, Samson is shaved, his Nazarite vow is kaput, he's not strong anymore, he's a shell of a man, grinding mill for the Philistines as they make sport of him, blinded. We read that he prays, "Lord, just give me one more shot. Just give me one more chance to defeat the foe." And we read that he bows on the pillars of that place where they were all making sport of him. And he brought the house down on top of them all. And it says that Samson in his death slew more of the enemy than he ever did in his life. And what of our Savior? What of our Savior? It can be said of him that he slew every single foe that we have and delivered us from them all in his death. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Verse 9. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 18. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the ungodly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Delivered from the fear of death. And ever since the day we were ever born as men, we fear that day. And it is only the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ that cannot fear death, but can look it straight in the eye and know that it's not the end. It's only the beginning. And I can tell you, strapped to a gurney in the back of an ambulance, having just had a heart attack, that my thought wasn't about how fearful I was to die. It was what's going to happen to my wife and children. But I was not afraid if that was the day that the Lord wanted to take me home. He has delivered us from so great a death, not just physical death, but eternal separation from him. He has delivered us from that, beloved. He has given us the understanding in this life and the reality in that life which is to come, of knowing that we will be forever with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. He has delivered us from this present evil world, we read. Oh, how we need to be delivered. Dennis was talking about that in the last hour. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we get lulled into sleep. And we think that it's okay to be like the world. And it's not. What the Lord wants us to be is like the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has made it possible for us to be delivered from this present evil world, because he has given us the Spirit of God to indwell us from the moment we are saved. He has given us the ability, but we have to make ourselves available. He has delivered me from every evil work. That there is not a sin in the life of the believer that has to be a repetitive, habitual sin. I don't know what you're struggling with today, but you don't have to struggle with it by the grace of God. He has delivered you from every evil work and is looking forward to the day of presenting you faultless before the throne, dressed in his righteousness forevermore. And he knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. And oh, how we thank God for the times in our life we know we've been tempted. But how many times has he come in riding that white horse, that knight in shining armor, and delivered us from a temptation and kept us from falling into sin and falling out of fellowship with him for even an instant. Praise the Savior, ye who know him. Who can tell how much we owe him? Gladly let us render to him all we are and have. I'm going to close in a word of prayer. And I'm going to ask the pianist to come up during that prayer. And I want them to play that hymn that we just sang, 273. Just play the hymn through. And I would like all of us to just remain in our seats and be quiet. I believe that the Lord today is speaking to somebody, whether they're a believer or an unbeliever. The Lord is speaking this morning, and he wants you to pay attention. Let's not jump up and blow the atmosphere by talking about trivial things. Let's give the Spirit of God an opportunity to operate in the heart and life of someone here this morning. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we are so thankful this morning for that one who is our Savior, one who is beyond compare, one who these saviors of Israel cannot hold a candle to, one who has delivered us from all our enemies, has delivered us from sin and the effects of sin and the power of sin, delivered us from the devil who loves to have us in the fear of death, that bondage. And oh, how thankful we have been delivered. One day this deliverance will become more manifest when we find ourselves with him forever. Lord, the prayer of our hearts this morning would be simply this. Help me to love you the way I should, so that the character of my life would be one that would point others to the Lord Jesus, that I might do those things that are pleasing unto thee. Impress this upon our hearts this morning, we pray, in thy precious and holy name, Lord Jesus. Amen.